Open your Bibles to James chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man? Question mark. That's my title this morning. Who is a wise man or a woman or a young person among you in this church, in your family? And what kind of wisdom is James talking about in this chapter? You'll remember in chapter 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so he's talking to a group of people who are very familiar with wisdom and knowledge. In fact, there's a long tradition of history of wisdom and knowledge. In Deuteronomy 4, 6, 5 and 6, Moses said he had taught them statutes and judgments, and to keep them would be their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. Israel, their wisdom, their knowledge was found in the judgments and statutes and the Word of God that had been given to them. So they understood something about wisdom. And in fact, they saw themselves as teachers and instructors. This is why James in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, teachers." Because among the Jewish Christians, it was a long line of history. They all thought of themselves as instructors and teachers. So he says, you shouldn't aspire to teaching, because if you do, you receive a greater condemnation and accountability for God for what you teach. So we all are teachers in some sense, but we should not aspire to be a teacher out of the context of which God authoritatively has given to us, because then our accountability is raised for what we say and what people follow and what we tell them. So this was an issue that James is seeing among these Jewish Christians who came from a long line of wisdom and knowledge, and now they were Christians. But he saw them sort of gravitating back to a certain kind of wisdom and knowledge that was not the Holy Spirit kind of wisdom. Because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us there is a wisdom that is from the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And of course, James is going to tell us about a wisdom that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with, because it's not from above, it is from below. Paul would say concerning the Jewish people in Romans chapter 2, "You are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. You know the will of God." Now that's wisdom, if you know the will of God. "You know the will of God, and you approve things that are excellent." You're able to discern wisely the things that are more valuable. You have this discernment being instructed out of the law. They had the law. Should have been a very wise and knowledgeable people. "Thou art confident thyself that you are a guide to the blind and a light to them that are in darkness." Now that's teaching there. If you were a guide to a blind person, not like a seeing eye dog kind of guide, but you were their wisdom. You were their help. That requires wisdom, knowledge. Then he says, "You're a instructor to the foolish and a teacher to the babes, which has the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now here's the problem with that kind of wisdom and knowledge. Paul said you have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The word form is only used 2 times in the New Testament. It means the formula, the appearance, the outward show of wisdom and knowledge. But they were lacking something internal that truly makes for a wise person. And James wants to address this for us this morning. And so we're going to look at the wisdom that is not from God, it's from below. We're sort of connecting with last week, where we saw every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down. Now, James says there is a wisdom from above that comes down, but there's a wisdom that is below. And amazingly, James will not speak to the issue of making a wise decision. He won't talk about a fork in the road kind of decision where you don't know whether to go to this college or that college, or go to this career or that career, or this job or that job. Now, certainly, we would need wisdom in order to make such difficult decisions. Before we ever get there, James is going to unpack a kind of wisdom that's not first expressed in any kind of decision or acquiring knowledge in order to apply that wisdom. He simply talks about an attitude of the soul that begins to work itself out in a kind of behavior, he would say. So he says, "Who is a wise man and endued or clothed with knowledge among you? Let him show or exhibit or display out of a good conversation, behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom." Meekness, humility. See, that's an attitude of the soul first, isn't it? We should be clothed with humility and meekness. And if we don't start there, then the kind of wisdom that we may have, very clever, maybe very wise, it may accomplish great results, but it has nothing to do with God. It is, in fact, from below. So let's look at this meekness of wisdom as James begins in verse 14 to contrast a wisdom from below versus that which is from above. So let's first look at that which is below, verse 14. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." This wisdom. Isn't it interesting that he called it wisdom? This wisdom that has bitter envying and strife, this wisdom is not descending from above. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." There is a kind of wisdom James points to here. And he calls it wisdom. He says this wisdom, where it has this kind of heart, is not a wisdom from the Holy Ghost or attached to God at all. It's attached to man. This wisdom has a motivation to it. This wisdom is seeking results. This wisdom uses a means to get there. It has everything that we would start to define wisdom by: acquiring knowledge, using that knowledge, applying rules and principles to get to some end. But James says this wisdom is fundamentally different because, first of all, of its source. The source of this wisdom is bitter envying and strife. Now, James, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, will not judge the people and say, "I know what's in your heart." He says, if this is the source of your wisdom, then it's not from above. So what is this source? The word bitter is pierce, means pungent, acrid, sharp, like the piercing of a sword. It pierces. And the word envy or envying means just passion, to be hot or heat, warm. It's translated zeal in some contexts. The word alone is not negative, but obviously in this context it is. In fact, it's the same Greek word used of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the fulfillment of the prophecy out of the Psalms written in John 2:17, where it says this: "The zeal of thine house has eaten or consumed me." Same Greek word for envy. We could say, but it would give it a negative connotation: "The envy of your house has consumed me," or eaten me up. What did Jesus do? He drove people out of his Father's temple. When he looked at the temple, he saw something that should have been God's alone, that God wasn't getting from his house. And the passion that was stirred within him consumed him. And what was the motivation of that zeal? The Father's house. It moved him to move people out of the temple. And he cleansed it more than one time because of a righteous, good zeal. Here, however, it's in a negative context, which means this. We could take what Jesus did and turn it this way concerning ourselves if we had this wisdom: "The zeal of my house has eaten me up." You see the difference with the personal pronoun? The passion for my dreams And my will and my way is consuming me and eating me up. Now, that's what bitter envying is. Now, James says you can be wise, you can have a certain kind of wisdom, but if it's rooted in a zeal, a passion for your own house, your own way, your own will, then it's not from God. It's contradictory to God, no matter how it may look, no matter how many results you may get with it, no matter how educated you may be. It is a wisdom that is against God, notwithstanding it may have those features with it, such as education and various other successes. See, we're talking about what's in the heart before it comes out in the life. But it's not only bitter envying, it is also strife. The word strife first means intrigue, by implication, contention, factions, warring. Now remember, we're in the heart right now, so it hasn't worked itself out in the life. It was among some of these people. They were warring, fighting. They were using their tongues to destroy as teachers who ought to have had a meekness of wisdom. They were teachers who were using their tongues, their words for self-serving purposes. And it was destroying and tearing rather than lifting up and building up. So what is this strife about in the heart? Well, the word intrigue is an interesting word. It means to plot or to scheme or even to plan. But then it means to be practicing or be involved in such plans. And then the third implication, which is the one I want to apply, it means a clandestine love affair. Clandestine simply means secret. If you have bitter envying and strife, a clandestine love affair in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Let me illustrate like this. Suppose there's a young man who's seen a young woman and he just falls in love, but nobody knows it. He is so fond of her. He wants to marry. He'd love to marry her. Then one day he sees her talking to another young man. All of a sudden he's got bitter envy, passion, and strife in his heart. See, the love affair he's having is clandestine. It's secret. It's in the soul. Nobody knows about it. Now, if you talk to this man and say, have you ever noticed that young woman? No. I'm okay. I'm fine as I am. I'm totally satisfied without knowing her or getting to know her. See, that's on the surface. But inside, this clandestine love affair, this secret thing going on, is producing piercing of his soul. And there's warring and fighting. And there's all kinds of contention going on. We're still talking about the heart right now. Now, when we think about that in the context, that illustration, in the context of what James is saying, it's something like this. These religious people, these Jewish people who were Christians, they were double-minded. They had a certain thing going on outside in their life. They had a certain kind of wisdom and knowledge, but inside, they were something very different. And James is noticing that among some of his brethren. And he wants to help them. And so on the outside, their religion looks like a religion of the truth, which means this. We're satisfied with Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our delight. We are not interested in the world. We love Jesus, but inside there's a clandestine love affair going on. Now, just to show you where we're on track here, look at James chapter 4 in the same context, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here's the love affair. They're friends and in love with the world. But on the outside, what are they saying? Oh no, we love Jesus. He's my satisfaction. He's my delight. He is my love. But inwardly, fighting, warring, striving. Why? Because of a dissatisfied soul. Now, how is that a lie against the truth? Because the truth of the gospel, beloved, says Jesus is fullness of grace and fullness of truth. He's full. He's sufficient. There's nothing lacking. The truth of the gospel is that we receive the fullness of His grace in place of grace, John 1:16. But then in our souls, we're lying against that truth, saying, I am so dissatisfied because what I really am after is what the world has to offer me. So we're Christian on the outside, but inwardly, this wisdom. We give that appearance of being wise, but inwardly, piercing envy, heat, passion, and a striving to get what we cannot obtain. Now just listen to the words of James 4 beginning in verse 1, which leads up to this love affair with the world. James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. Now there's the problem. You want it so bad, but you can't get it. So what do? You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. Now that's a war, isn't it? See, this bitter envy and strife is that you're really after something, you want something, you desire it, and you can't get it, and it's making you miserable. Like the young man who can't get the attention of the young woman. But outside he seems okay, but inside he's not. There's a warring going on. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now let's go back to the zeal of Christ. The zeal of thine house hath consumed me or eaten me up. Now here, my envy and my strife, if it's there, the zeal of my house is consuming me. Because all I want God to do is give me what I'm after. So if I've got to pray for it, I'll pray. But all the while, my praying is sick. That's what the word amiss means. It's diseased because we're praying from a heart that just wants to use God as if He's some divine treasure chest and He's just going to sprinkle prosperity down like it's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So James says, brethren, this warring that's going on with your tongue, and it did work itself out in life, and you're tearing each other apart. This wisdom is not from above. The source of this wisdom is a heart that is lying against the truth. How sometimes as Christians we lie with our behavior against the truth. The gospel says Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our all. He's our complete satisfaction. But my life says, I am not satisfied until I have something more of the world. And so we fight with bosses. We fight with employees. We fight in the church. Fighting is on every side. When this kind of wisdom is present, when it's there. And so James gives us the source of this wisdom. It's something in the heart. But then notice, he tells us, secondly, this wisdom's disposition. He says, this kind of wisdom in verse 14, or 15 rather, is earthly. It's not coming from above, it's earthly. The word earthly just means worldly. It's something of men. So when there's bitter envy and strife in the heart, it leads to an earthly kind of wisdom. This word is used only a few times in the Bible. It means a mindset, a disposition toward things. So Paul would say in Philippians 3 that the people who are enemies of the cross, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, they mind earthly things. Earthly is the same word. Mind means there's a mindset toward earthly things. Why is that? Because if my God is my belly, and my belly is what I serve, then I'm using my mindset, my wisdom, my occupation, everything that I have and know, I'm using it to fill my belly because that's where I'm so miserably dissatisfied. So this wisdom is in the heart. It starts there and it's earthly. It's earth-centered. It's hedonistic. And I take that word from the word lust in James 4:1. Hedone, which we get our English word hedonistic, which means the pursuit of pleasure with self-indulgence. But James is pointing out, it's the wrong pursuit of pleasure. We should be pursuing a God indulgence, a joy and pleasure in God that will bring a meekness to to our wisdom and have God-centered goals for decisions, the way we think, and what we're about. And so Paul says they mind earthly things. It just means their mind is set on the earth and the world. That's the disposition when we have this kind of wisdom that James is pointing out. And then next he says this wisdom is natural. And he uses the word sensual, which just means natural. It's earthly. It's sensual. I'm in verse 15. Sensual or natural. This word is used in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You may know this verse. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The things of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is the wisdom of the cross. The natural man doesn't see that as wise because he's natural or sensual. The natural man won't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The cross is that Holy Spirit wisdom that brings a humility, a meekness, because we are looking at the cross. We're seeing our wisdom in Christ, and it starts with Him. It's sensual, it's natural. But probably more interesting is the way Jude uses the word sensual when he says concerning a teacher in Jude, a certain kind of teacher who has a certain kind of wisdom, but it's false. He would say these men are those that are sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, that's the extreme use of the sensual, meaning completely natural. We may be at times be motivated by a natural way of thinking, but these men are completely natural. They don't have the Spirit. And they separate themselves, Jude would say. The word separate means to disjoin. To disjoin. You see, when we have this wisdom, we are disjoining ourselves and becoming and expressing the spirit of individualism. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. He binds us together rather than disjoins us. When we start using this kind of wisdom to promote self, the zeal of my house, to provoke myself, and to use my skill and my wisdom to advance myself, then I'm disjoining myself not only from God's purpose, but His Son's body. Individualism. That may sound good, but it's bad in the Bible. And so Paul would say, when he talked about wisdom in Ephesians 3 and 4, he would say God wants the church to display a manifold wisdom. He would say in chapter 4, verse 16, it's like this. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. The wisdom that God wants displayed by wise people in the church is a wisdom that joints us and drives us together, rather than a sensual, natural kind of wisdom that simply disjoins us and we all just become individualistic. It's just about me. It's just about you. It's just about your career, about your family, and about you separate. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing. But when we're part of a body, we need to start thinking in terms of the jointedness and the compaction of this body as it relates to my family, my career, my whatever. That's the wisdom that God wants to display, because natural wisdom does what? It always promotes the individual alone, and that's it. Here we're supposed to be salt and light. If we're wise in a wise church, we will seek to display the wisdom of God to the heavenly principalities, Paul would say. What they should see is the people joining together in their pain and their suffering and their sorrow, rather than just being disjointed. That's easy, isn't it? There's something in me that just wants to disjoin, get way out in the woods, and just be private. But that's not the wisdom from above. The Holy Spirit binds us. Paul would say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. Laboring to join together and drive together, rather than just do the easy thing. I'm just going to be disjointed. So that wisdom is not from above. And any time I think I'm going to just work for the individual alone without any kind of thought for the kingdom, then I'm becoming and using this kind of wisdom. And then next he says, it's a wisdom that is authored by the devil. It's earthly, sensual, devilish, which just means demonic. And we're not surprised here, are we? Because the devil's a very intelligent being. He knows a lot. In fact, he's very wise. In fact, he's wiser than everybody in this room put together. Now, he has more intelligence than you could even think about. But all of his wisdom and intelligence is a wisdom from below, and he uses it for the advancement of himself. And he'll lie to you and use you for his selfish advancement because he wants to destroy you. And so he'll paint a wonderful picture. He'll paint a beautiful, satisfying looking picture. He'll get you to be bitter and envious and having all this strife in your hearts because he's saying to you, you cannot be happy and serve God. That's a lie. Don't lie against the truth. So he's a murderer. He's a divider. He's the ultimate separator. He separated Adam and Eve from God in the garden. That's his goal. That's what he's after. And if we have this kind of wisdom that's clever and it gets good results, but it's just earthly, sensual, natural, and it's just really what the devil is about, then it's not from God. Now look at the results of this wisdom that's from below. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, even in the heart, there will be confusion and every evil work. Confusion. The word there can be translated commotion, tumult, a roaring that's going on. Confusion. The root is found in James chapter 1, unstable. This confusion is an instability that leads to commotion, tumult, a roaring. It's only used maybe 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. When Paul uses it concerning God, he would say in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion. Now, here was a church at Corinth that had a lot of wise people, had a lot of gifts, but the wisdom from above was being replaced with the wisdom that was from below. So in 1 Corinthians 3:3, what was the source of the confusion and the tumult in the church? Paul says, where envying and strife are. Are you not carnal, natural? So we've got the same root that James has. Envy, strife. This wisdom that they had was now man-centered, natural, earthly. And it was demonic because what was happening to the church of Corinth? Divisions, disjointedness, and separateness. Now look at how it was being expressed in a religious context. When they came together, 1 Corinthians 14, that sounds unifying. We're here together. They came together, Paul says, every one of you, individualism, has a psalm, has a tongue, has a revelation, has a doctrine, has an interpretation. God is not the author of confusion. This wisdom is not from above. What were they doing in a religious context? The spirit of individualism. I want to give my doctrine. I want to give my psalm. I want to interpret. I want to do this. Oh, how deceptive the devil is. They were all together, but they were disunified. They were all together, but there was confusion because every person was manifesting, at least for the most part, the spirit of individualism so that wisdom and all those gifts was being used for self-serving purposes. And so we have it here. The result is always going to be a confusion of faith, a confusion that's owing to an instability in the soul. You see where the instability is? Strife, envy. Clandestine love affair leads to confusion in the life. And then lastly, this wisdom from below is every evil work. Now, we must not think that everything they were doing was outwardly evil so that you look at them and say, what evil, what evil? But because of what was going on in the heart, everything that they practiced was a work that was not honoring to God. And the word work here is pragma. It's not the typical Greek word translated for work. It means the thing done, but the root word means to accomplish by habitual practice. Now, who would deny that that doesn't involve wisdom? If you want to be wise, you've got to get this knowledge. And then through the practice of this knowledge, you've got to practice habitually to bring about an accomplishment of these results. But God says, when it's rooted in this kind of heart, and its earthly sensual devilish, the practical results of this wisdom is evil because it is not God glorifying. It's not aiming for His glory. It's aiming for the individual. Now, we see that in the world. Some of the wisest people maybe you've ever read about. Oh, they may include people in that wisdom, but as soon as that wisdom starts to cause losses for the individual, then there's going to be a problem. So wisdom of the world may include others, but it's still a wisdom centered upon the pride of man, the promotion of man, the strength of man, and all that man is. But you know, God's own wisdom is aiming at His own glory. Now think about that. Proverbs chapter 3, 8 and 9, it says, "She that is wisdom is a tree of life to everyone that holdeth her and everyone that retaineth her. Happy is the man that retains wisdom." And then it says this, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By His understanding He established the heavens." So you've got wisdom and knowledge. Certainly would agree. God is a God of wisdom and knowledge. But when He used His wisdom to found the earth, what was He displaying? Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of what? His glory. His glory. God, in His wisdom in creating the earth, He is displaying a reflection of His great wisdom and greatness in just displaying how full the earth is. You know, when you get one of those YouTubes that somebody found something so amazing in the earth and they film it or they talk about it, and you start to pass all around, and when you look at it, you just smile with wonder and amazement at the wisdom of God. That was His aim. That's why He did it. The whole earth is full of His glory and His riches. And so when God uses wisdom, He's not man-centered. He's God-centered. And it reflects His greatness. What about the heavens? When God used the knowledge to establish the heavens, the universe, what do we find in Psalm 19? "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Night into night uttereth, or day into day uttereth speech, night into night knowledge." There is no language or voice where it's not heard. What is the universal acclamation and speech of the heavens? God is a glorious God. Now, God didn't do that accidentally. When He displayed His knowledge in creation, He wants us to look up and say, "What a God! What an amazing God!" See, God's own wisdom and knowledge was used to glorify God. The problem with every evil work here is that we're using wisdom not in a way that's aiming at God's glory. What are we aiming at? My house. My house. We know that kind of wisdom. We've used that kind of wisdom, haven't we? We would have to confess there have been times where I just used everything I was, everything I was doing, all my skill, all my education, whatever I could do, simply for me and me alone. Oh, that's not from above. It's from below. Okay, now we had to come through the difficult part of the earthly wisdom to get to the good part. All right, let's look at the wisdom from above. So verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Now I want you to notice, James wants us to think of these with the conjunctions "and." So he's going to give us pairs here. Pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So he wants us to think in pairs. And I think the reason he wants to do that, because we sometimes use one at the expense of others. He doesn't want us to do that. This meekness of wisdom that starts in our behavior starts with purity and peaceableness. Which means what? It starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith in Him, there is no wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Now, this is the encouraging part of it. There is a purity and a peace we possess in Christ that when we're pursuing it in Him, it's going to lead to a wisdom that's going to have these two facets to it. In fact, in the Bible, you often find them together. Listen to just a couple of texts. Matthew 5. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers." Purity, peace. Hebrews chapter 12. "Follow peace with all men, holiness." Peace, purity. Luke 1:74-75, Zacharias prophesying concerning the coming Messiah, said he would bring us victory over our enemies, peace. Why? So that in holiness and righteousness we serve God. Peace over enemies, purity, righteousness, holiness. But you see, the only kind of peace that God gives is a peace not at the expense of purity, but on the basis of absolute purity. That's why we start with Christ. There could be no wisdom without it. How did Jesus bring peace to our souls? Did he overlook purity? Did God overlook holiness and say, you know what, I'm a peaceful kind of God, and you poor creatures, I'm just going to say, let's just have peace. Let's just come together, like some people say, we're just going to have peace. Let's have a party. It's not possible. God will not grant you peace apart from absolute purity. That's why we start with Christ. He brought peace through the blood of His cross. Blood brought peace. Why does it have to be blood with peace? The word peace means to pacify, to appease. It means the end of war, the end of strife, the end of the battle. Victory has come in Christ. That's the only way to have peace, is in purity. Listen to Psalm 24, where the psalmist raises the question, who is he that will ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? He that had clean hands and a pure heart. Who's going to stand and just ascend right up into the hill of God and stand right in His presence? Clean hands, pure heart. But in the same context, the psalmist describes a peace. What does he say? Lift ye up, ye heads. O you gates, be lifted up. Why? The King of glory is coming. Lift up. The King of glory is coming in. How is He coming in? And who is He? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. So look at the image. This King that ascends into the holy hill of Zion is coming victorious. He's bringing peace. He just got out of the battle. He's victorious. He's riding in to the holy place of God. So you have clean hands and a pure heart, and you've got a King whose victory, He's bringing peace. Here's purity and peace. How did the King bring peace? Did He slaughter all His opponents with the sword? No. They slaughtered Him. They slaughtered Him. That's how He brings peace. How does that connect with purity? Because this man, Jesus, had clean hands and a pure heart. And our impurities were laid upon Him. His blood is symbolic of the fact that the impurities must be dealt with. And so this King died to ransom the people of God by taking their impurities. But it says He has a pure hands and a clean heart. See, He wasn't impure. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But He willingly took on and was charged with all of our impurities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Our transgressions, He was beaten. Our iniquities, He was bruised. Our chastisement was laid upon Him. All of our impurities put on the back of Christ. His resurrection as the King, triumphant, is bringing peace because of His purity. So the cry goes out, lift up your heads, O you gates. The heads is not the gates. It's the structure above the gates. So the Jew might think, okay, the King is coming to ride into the earthly temple. That's not where He entered. You need to get higher heads. The structure above the gates, that's not high enough. This King is higher than that. Okay, let's lift the gates up and the head up to the heavens, the first heavens, the sky. Oh no, still too low. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lift up. He's made higher than the heavens. Well, let's lift Him up into the galaxies. That's way up there. Way out in the furthest reaches of the universe. Still too low. Way too low. Lift up your heads, ye gates. Be lift up. Because the King of glory is going to ride into the presence of God Himself. The holy sanctuary, heaven Himself. Because He's pure, holy. And the way He brought peace to His people is by purity, giving His life for them. That's why William Cooper could write, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. There is purity with peace, and in Christ we have both. Now, James says, when we have this wisdom, that's what we're pursuing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes we want to offer and have a peace without purity, and it's so easy for us to do. Sometimes we want to extend peace to others without purity. That's not wise. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So we have peace and purity, as we just said, in Jesus Christ we'll see the Lord. Now the way we know we're going to see Him is we're going to stay on the pathway of peace and purity, pursuing. Not with perfection, what we're pursuing. So here's a person who is down. Why are they down? God's chastening them. Why is He chastening them? For their holiness, verse 10, and for their peace, verse 11. Even God will not aim at one without the other. He is training His children. They are down, they are hurting, but His training is so that they may be partakers of His holiness and so that they would be trained with the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Holiness, peace. Get back on the pathway. So He says to these downcast saints, lift up the hands of your mind. That's where the fainting was coming. Lift up your feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame or limping be turned out of the way. Let it be healed. Healing is peace, right? So here's this person who's limping. Now, you don't come over and kick them in the knee if they're limping, right? I mean, they're hurting. They're down. You want to come with peace. So you come and walk beside them. You help them. And you want them to have peace. And you're going to pursue peace with all men. That's the context of the Christian community here. So you're pursuing peace. And when you're walking together, you're talking, you learn something about this person. You learn that they're full of bitterness. Verse 15. You learn that they're having physical relationships they shouldn't have. Verse 16. And you learn that they're living a profane life. Now, what would a wise man do? It's okay. We just want to have peace. Don't tell them. Just help them. They're limping. Follow peace. Holiness. You cannot follow peace at the expense of purity. As soon as you do, you become unwise in your own life and if you're trying to pursue peace with others. So this person says, no, I want to be healed. I want peace, but I can't give up this relationship. I can't do it. Well, there's a problem now. You cannot extend peace to them. Suppose we did that with the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of peace. So somebody says, I want the peace of the gospel. It sounds so wonderful, but I'm not giving this up. You know, I think God's okay with me having this relationship and I'm not married. I think it's okay. Well, you can't give them the peace without the purity. And the purity comes through repentance. So if you're a wise man this morning, you want to pursue peace, but you cannot do it at the expense of purity. Because then we're not a wise church. We're very unwise. God Himself would not do it. Now, if you extend peace without purity, let me tell you what you're doing. You're opposing the purpose of God in chastisement. We just read, verse 10. God is chastening so that they may be partaker of His holiness and purity. But you're giving peace with no purity. You're opposing God. Now, God is training so that they would experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness when they're trained and they get the message. You come along to this down person and you say, you can have peace. Don't worry about purity. You are in opposition to the holiness of heaven because you're going contradictory now to the very training purpose of God. Oh, that's not wise. Why do we do that? Because it's hard. And sometimes we think, if I go in and say that, they're just going to fall deeper and deeper. But God is the one that put them down because He's training them because of a sin. Or maybe it's because He wants them to have more holiness, all the reasons the Bible tells us. But if we go in and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, we're in opposition to the very chastening hand of God. And we're not wise. And so James puts these two together, pure, peaceable. Let me see it here together in Hebrews 12. Let us follow peace with all men, but not at the expense of saying, your sin is okay, come on. You don't have to repent. You don't have to give it up. Live as you want. That's the wisdom that's from below. And then we're not wise according to James. Next, the next pair is that of being gentle and easy to be entreated. Now, there's a gentleness with this wisdom, but it's not at the expense of being good at persuasion or good for persuasion. That's what the word means. Gentleness means a patience, a mildness. It can be like a meekness. That's the meekness of wisdom. So somebody could say, you know, this gentleness means you just accept anybody's opinion, whatever they say. Your opinion is as good as mine. I want to be meek about this. So if you think you ought to live that way, who am I? I mean, to say otherwise. You see, gentleness, but good for persuasion. Compliant to what? To the Word of God. See, meekness doesn't say, well, it's okay if you, you know, if you think you were born that way and you want to live that way, that's okay. No, no. Gentle with that person, mild, patient, but only open to persuasion with a thus saith the Lord. When you get on one side or the other, you may be good for persuasion, you're being compliant, but it's just compliant to anything, any opinion. Or you may be very gentle without the Word of God. But James says wisdom is bringing these two together. There's a patience, there's a gentleness, but it's a gentleness that's open to the Word of God. That's why he says, be swift to hear, James 1. What? The Word that converted you, verse 18. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear. Be open to reason. Are you compliant to the Word of God? Do you want to hear what the Word of God says? You say, no, my mind's made up. I don't care what you say, what the Word says. Well, then we're not wise anymore. We just have a zeal for our own house. But the Holy Spirit makes us humble at the foot of the cross. So we want to be gentle and moderate and loving. But we have to be open to persuasion to the Word of God, because Proverbs says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. What does he hear, Solomon? The Word. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. I want to be open to the Word. Tell me what the Word says. I want to be wise. Reveal to me what God is saying through the Word. That's the wisdom from above, because God is going to keep coming to us with this kind of wisdom. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy about this wisdom. He said, Timothy, stay in the Word that you've learned from a holy child. You've been hearing this since you were a young child, and it's able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy, you're a wise man. Timothy, you have this wisdom from above. You've gotten it from the Word of God. And then he says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, Timothy, if you're going to stay wise, you got to be gentle toward all men, and you got to be open to persuasion. The same Word you've been listening to as a child, this is what this Word is going to do to you. Four things. It's going to teach you. That's doctrine. But it's going to reprove you. That's conviction. I'm open to conviction. Now, by nature, I'm not open to conviction, because that means you're going to tell me I'm doing something wrong. But if we're going to be wise, Timothy, Paul said, the Scripture, all of them, God gave them to us for conviction. And that means we get down. We're bent over is what the Word means. But notice the next word. Correction means stand back up again. I love these images. So the Word of God hits you in the gut. Oh, that hurt. I'm down. But then comes in the mercy of Christ and the instruction, and it lifts us back up so we know how to walk. How? In paths of righteousness. Timothy, evil men shall wax worse and worse. Prokopto, they will advance beyond the Scriptures. They're not wise. You be gentle. You be open to persuasion. You listen when someone wants to say something to you from the Word. That's hard, isn't it? You know, as a preacher, I'm always wanting to say the Word. Sometimes I just listen, but be open to reason from the Word. Because then if I'm corrected, if I'm convicted, I get correction and I get instruction in righteousness so that I may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You see, this wisdom is centered upon God, and it's a kind of heart that doesn't have an easy pathway, but yet it wants to know more about Christ and know more about what this kind of wisdom is. So it's gentle and it's open to reason. These are together. Now next, it is full of mercy and good fruits. Now, it starts to overflow in mercy and good fruits. When I say overflow, I don't mean there's so much in a day that you don't have anything else to do. It just starts to come out That's what the meaning is here. Okay? Now, if it's just mercy and compassion without good works, it's just a good feeling, what I call a loosey-goosey feeling. Oh, I have compassion for that person, but I don't have time to help them. See, this is why James puts them together. It is full of mercy and compassion, but then that compassion goes out with fruit. It's like Tabitha, Acts chapter 9, surnamed Dorcas. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, tells us that she was full of compassion and alms deeds. She had this attitude of the heart, this certain kind of wisdom that moved her to good fruit. She died. The women that loved her heard that Peter was nearby, and they knew that the apostles had powers to heal. They sent for Peter in Joppa. He came. They brought him to the upper room, and there were widows there. I just circled that word in your head for a minute. Widows. And then the widows stood around Peter, and they were weeping, showing him the garments and the coats that Dorcas made. Now, showing is a middle voice, which means this. The subject is performing the work on itself. Probably this is what they were doing. Peter, they were wearing them. Peter, she made my coat. She made my shirt. She full of mercy and good fruits. Now go back to James chapter 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. This is a wise woman. She may have been completely uneducated. She may have not even made any hard decisions. But oh, how wise she was, because the wisdom of God was so satisfying her soul in what she knew about Christ that it just moved her to help widows and just sow and just do insignificant things that nobody thinks is really being a fruit. But it was. And God sees it and He recognizes it. And He rejoices in a wisdom that is producing mercy and good fruits. And then there's without partiality and without hypocrisy. This kind of wisdom that's from God is not partial. And it's not playing the hypocrite. Now, these two go together. Without partiality means to be suspicious. Means to, again, to separate. It means to sort of draw factions, almost like party lines. In your margin, it may say wrangling. This can mean dispute, debate, arguing. That was going on, James chapter 4. And they're warring and fighting. But it also means to round up. Wrangling, like rounding up cattle. Now, rest assured, I'm not referring to us as cattle or horses, but stay with the illustration here. Wranglings. We become partial. And we start to round people up. So back in that corner, you start to round your group together over an idea. And you disagree with the group back there over the same idea. And you start to round up. And up here, you start to round up over an idea. And over here, you start to round up like herding cattle and getting them into the stall. Without partiality. Without partiality. The wisdom of God does not produce factions in the church. That's from below. It's of the devil. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. And so we become like we always hear about politicians. We know that a lot of times they just vote because of who's on their side. It's got nothing to do with the facts. It's just a disagreement. We've got to stay with party lines. They're being partial. I know that's not all of them. We can't make a blanket judgment. But we've seen that happen. So what happens in the church? We start having partiality. Why? Bitter envy, clandestine love affair, earthly, sensual, devilish, and now the factions start to produce. And you start to get people on your side behind the scenes. And that's why it's without hypocrisy. Because without hypocrisy means the hypocrite is undercover. So you can't have one without the other here too. So what happens is, you come together and you meet together and you smile and shake hands. But when you leave, you get on the phone and say, did you see what happened at church? Did you see who was there? Everything looks good. And we all look like we're together. But behind the scenes, we're hypocrites. We're making a cover up because we're all jockeying behind our own position. That is not from God. Why do we do that? Why are we tempted to do it? because we're after something. We want something. And the natural man is after something. And oh, how lost we can get in this emotion. And so there's a disagreement. And we get party factions. And we're partial. And we're suspicious. Paul says it's evil surmising in 1 Corinthians 6:4. And he precedes that with envy and strife. There it is again. Envy, strife, evil, surmising. I'm suspicious of you. I'm shaking your hand, smile. I'm suspicious. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? What's going to happen? So I'm jockeying. I'm wrangling. I'm hurting. And then all of a sudden what happens? Blow up. Because we weren't transparent. We didn't come to the person and said, I disagree with you. I need help. Let's go to the Word of God. You just got all the people on your side. Oh, what a terrible mess we can make in any context, anywhere. Because rather than be open and impartial, we can be partial and cover up. So when these things, this wisdom we're blessed of God to have, pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, it's not partial. So I'm just going to agree with the pastor because he is the pastor. That's partial. Is it the Word of God? Well, you know, I spend a lot of time in that person's home. They've been good to me. I'm on their side. Is it the right place to be, or should we be open discussing the problem? Well, they've always been a friend to me. Is that the wisdom from above? So, well, you know, they're my cousin. Is that the wisdom from God? No, it's without partiality and hypocrisy. Now, here's the result. The fruit of righteousness is scattered. It's sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, here's the final end of this kind of wisdom. Now, when the conflict of the soul is being battled against the supremacy of Christ, using Him, His purity, His peace, His gentleness, His meekness, His ease to be entreated, His mercy, His good fruit, all that He is, what's happening? Now you can enter the conflict. You can enter into a conflict and start sowing the seeds of peace. Because now you know in Christ, why do I have to fight with people? He's promised me good. I don't have to fight. I need to enter the conflict. I may have to enter the conflict. Rather than being part of the problem, I want to sow and scatter peace in the soil of peace. I want to make peace. Christ, who is my peace, He's brought me to everlasting joy and pleasure at the right hand of God. Therefore, the strife, the envy is being dealt with. Now the peace of God is ruling in my hearts. Now I can enter the conflict with peace. I can, as much as life within me, live peaceably with all men. I can seek peace and pursue it. And I can scatter even in the world the peace of the gospel. Because now the righteousness of Christ is being sown in my own life. And it's going down deep in the soil of my heart. Yeah, there's still a battle and there's still a war. But now I'm warring against flesh, not people. My own flesh I'm battling. I'm not fighting you, Paul says. I'm wrestling against principalities and things in heavenly places. I'm wrestling against my own fallen desires. And when that peace and that wisdom comes, then in disagreement, in difficulty, in trial, we can enter the conflict. Not with individualism. This is what I'm going to do. I'll never let that happen. I'm going to do this with meekness of wisdom. Oh Lord, may Your honor and supremacy and glory. May the cross of Jesus Christ just float right down to the center of the church. And may we all get face down before His supremacy and now work to a solution. Let's pray.